Place. Everyone, I haven't sang that one in a while, Dan. Thank you for leading us in that one. It's been a while since we sang that beautiful hymn. Well, as we now look to the teaching of God's Word, will you join with me once again in a word of prayer, and then we will get into our text for tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, once again for our time together here tonight, and we thank you that we can just come into your house with thanksgiving in our hearts, that we can come as people, Lord, who are hungry for your truth, and that we can come to your word and receive that truth. Thank you, Lord, that it is your Holy Spirit who is within us that opens our eyes to the realities of Scripture, that helps us to see what you want us to see, that helps us to behold the nature of God and what that means to us. And Father, I just pray tonight as we continue to walk through the book of Joshua and we continue to see how you are the main theme of the book, that you are the true king, that you are the one who crushes your enemies and blesses your people, that we would just behold that much more of the glory of God, that we would see in these victories, the future victories of our Savior Jesus Christ when he returns one day. May you help us, Father, to see the significance of our text and how it applies to the rest of Scripture. And may we leave here deeper in our understanding of all that you are and why you have given us your text here in Joshua. We love you, King Jesus. Bless our time now of study. For it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, which I hope you all do, I'm going to ask for you to please turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time we were together. For those of you who were here last week, we went through Joshua chapter 9, and I'm going to ask some questions here, see who is paying attention. Joshua chapter 9, we saw the deception of the Gibeonites. Can anybody remind me what that deception was? Yes, Dave?
They were dressed in old clothes and worn out sandals, and said they came from a country far off, but they were not
right.
A country far off.
Yeah, they're about 20, 25 miles away, right? Not too far at all. Why did they do that? They didn't want to die. Right. Did they demonstrate a knowledge of God's word? Anybody remember?
Good, they heard.
That's right. They did. They did demonstrate a knowledge of God's word. They knew exactly what God had said. They knew that God was going to destroy the Canaanites, that they were under judgment, all those kinds of things. And they responded, right? They responded the wrong way. But they came to Joshua and they deceived them. They acted like they were people not from the land of Canaan. And what was the big issue with the Israelites? What did they do wrong in that quote unquote battle? Kylie? They didn't seek the Lord's counsel. Right. If you look again at verse 14 of chapter 9, this is the heart of the chapter. This was the main point. This is what God wants us to see. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from Yahweh. And one of the things that we noted that's very important about this text is, remember, God is showing us how he works throughout the battles for Israel physically, but those principles apply to us spiritually for sure. And in chapter 8, we saw that God brought great victory to the Israelites in the battle of Ai, right? God brings the victory, but he still requires us to work. Right? The Israelites still had to plan. They had three groups. They had to move around, and they actually had to fight. They had to strategize. They had to think. They had to come up with a plan. So God being sovereign does not negate our responsibility and our effort in the Christian life to work, to fight, to think, to do what God has called us to do. Right? But he is the source of our strength. So we saw that in chapter 8. Chapter 9 reminds us that sometimes when Satan comes against us, he doesn't just come against us physically. He comes against us mentally. He comes against us to deceive us, to trick us. And we need to know the truth, But not only the truth, we need to seek the Lord to guide us in that truth. And that was one of the main principles that we learned from chapter 9. Because at the end of chapter 8, the Bible says there was not a word of all that Moses commanded Joshua that he did not read before the assembly of Israel. Joshua read all the law, all the words of God, yet they still misapplied it. They still made a covenant with the people that he just read in the law, God said, not to make a covenant with, right? So it's not just enough for us to know the word in our minds. We need to seek the Lord to live it out. And again, that shows us that God is in every aspect of the battle, right? He doesn't just say, here's the instruction, good luck, go do it. No, we even need his strength to guide us into living out the instruction he has given to us. So, wonderful principles that we are learning from Joshua, and we're going to look at another one yet again tonight as we come to Joshua chapter 10. How many of you are familiar with the story, Joshua 10, where the sun stands still? Okay, a couple of you, it's one of those really wow kind of stories in the Bible. So we're going to get into that tonight. But before we do that, just a reminder, the outline of the book of Joshua, chapters 1 through 5, remember, was preparation before the Israelites crossed the Jordan, right? This is God working on and in the Israelites, preparing them. Once they cross the Jordan, beginning in chapter 6, we have the Battle of Jericho, Ai, all those things that we've been seeing. Chapter 6 through 12 is conquest of the land. This is where all the fighting and the battles are taking place. And I just want to show you how this is structured a little bit more detailed in the book. This will help you break down the book a little bit. Chapter 6 through 9, which we've been looking at, are all cities that deal with the central portions of the promised land. So once Israel comes over the Jordan and they make their camp at Gilgal, they then move directly west. And they're conquering all the central cities. So Jericho, Ai, they're all in a straight line, pretty much of a straight line to the left. This is the central region of the promised land or Israel. Second, we're going to see tonight, they're going to conquer the kings of Jerusalem, and they're going to go all the way down to the Negev. And I have pictures of that to show you where that's out. But that's all the way southern. That's down towards the land of Judah and below to the southernmost borders of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, next week, we're going to look at the northern conquest. We're going to see places like Madon and Chinnereth. Chinnereth is another name for Galilee. So the Sea of Chinnereth, the Sea of Galilee, same location. It's about 110 miles north of some of these southern cities. So that is the way the book of Joshua is broken up, where it shows you first the central cities, then Joshua and his group move down to destroy the southern cities, and then finally they go up and they move to northern. It shows that they conquered all this land from the southernmost to the northernmost parts of the promised land that God had given to them. And then finally in chapter 12, we have a summary where it's going to walk through all the land that Moses conquered, and then all the land that Joshua conquered. And it gives us a complete picture that God actually fulfilled his promise. Israel actually was given the land that God had given to them. That'll then lead us into the rest of the parts of the book. But I hope that helps you out a little bit to see kind of the structure of how this takes place. So we're moving out of the central land, Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon. And now we're going to be looking at the southern land specifically tonight. So let's begin by looking at our outline for chapter 10. By God's grace, we'll get through all 43 verses. But we're going to look at the enemy that conspires, the enemy that collapses, the enemy is captured, the enemy crushed, and then the king who conquers. So let's begin by looking first at the enemy conspires. Chapter 10. I encourage you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 9. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. So it's something very, very interesting here as we start our text. Joshua, the Israelites, having great victories. Yes, sometimes they fail. God is teaching them lessons along the way. But the last chapter we looked at was very shocking to the rest of these kings in Canaan, because if you notice there again, the Gibeonites, verse 2, was a great city, the people from Gibeon. It was a great city, the Bible says, like one of the royal cities, and it was greater than Ai. So think about that. Israel took Ai by force, but then a people greater than Ai came and surrendered themselves to the Israelites. That shows you how powerful they are. And as these kings are listening to this, they say, wait a second, these Gibeonites, they're strong. They are mighty men. They are a great people, and they've now just surrendered to Joshua. So in the eyes of these pagan kings, they see the number stacking up against them. And they begin to fear. Not only is Israel wiping out all of their enemies, but now enemies that maybe would have been on our side are now joining the Israelites, are now surrendering to them. So they begin to get fearful. And I want you to take note of this. Notice that the eyes of the world are focused on what? If you were the king, and we just read that text, what is he looking at? Where is his source of victory? Where does it come from? What does he see? What does he do? Help me. Very practical things. What does the king do? He calls for help. So numbers, right? Strength. We can do this, right? If we got enough people, we'll be able to get the victory, right? He's thinking of his own strength, his own intellect, his own wisdom. He thinks he can beat this, right? Remember, go ahead. Strength, right. All man stuff, right? All earthly things, all temporal things. They know, we've already seen, the Canaanites know that Yahweh is with the Israelites. Yet, they continue to resist him. They continue to fight against him. They continue to think, if we just get enough people, if we just have enough resources, if we just this or just that, maybe we can come out on top. So I just want you to pay very careful attention to that. Look with me now at verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So this is kind of awkward, isn't it? The people from Gilgal, the Gibeonites, they just tricked Joshua and the Israelites into making a covenant with them. They just lied to them and brought them into this covenant, right? And then the very next chapter, they're crying out to them and saying, by the way, can you come help us? We're in trouble right now. Now think about that. Joshua could have said, "Oh, you're getting what you deserve. You tricked us. This is God's punishment on you. Nope, you guys fend for yourself." No, that would have been the wrong response. They gave them their word to enter into a covenant with them that they would not harm them. And Joshua sees that even as helping them when other people seek to harm them. Very important for you to see how this is being played out and what it really means to honor your word and to show love to others there. Let me give you a picture here, if you look up on the screen, of what's going on. So Gibeon is right in the center of all those arrows that are going on there. This is where Joshua and the Israelites crossed over the Jordan when they were coming into the promised land. There's Jericho, there's Ai, and then here are the Gibeonites. So the Gibeonites are now surrounded by all those kings. You see those five arrows? All those kings are coming up against them. So that purple arrow there, that's Joshua receiving the word that the Gibeonites are in trouble. And listen to what his the response is in verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So Joshua didn't hesitate. He gets up and they head over to Gibeon to go help out the Gibeonites. Verse 8, and Yahweh said to Joshua, really good for us to hear that, isn't it? Before the battle begins, Joshua and the Lord are communicating. That's what they didn't do in the previous chapter, right? So it's good for us to see that. The problem is fixed. They're now communicating. They're talking to the Lord. They're seeking his wisdom and counsel as they go through this. And look what the Lord says in verse 8. Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Does that verse sound familiar? Do not fear. Do we read that anywhere else in the book of Joshua? Anybody know? Turn with me to chapter 1. Turn with me to chapter 1 of Joshua. And look with me at verse 9. Joshua 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be what? Frightened, and do not be dismayed. Why? For Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. That's interesting. God already told the Israelites not to be afraid because he would be with them. Why is he telling that to them again? It's an interesting principle here that Dale Davis, a wonderful commentator, picks up on. He says the latter part of this assurance had already been given to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5 and 9, before the invasion of Canaan. Now Yahweh repeats it. Such is the usual way God has of reassuring his children, not by unveiling to them some new truth previously unknown, but by reaffirming promises already given, which somehow take on special power because of the present pressing need. That is what God's people usually need. Not new truth, but old truth freshly applied to their current need. Isn't that a beautiful insight? As Christians, how often do we forget what we've learned in the past? How often do we forget of the goodness and the mercies of God in the past, or how he brought us out of some trial maybe 5 or 10 years ago, or how God walked us through some hardship or some pain or some suffering? You see, we don't always need some new element in our life to help us get through a battle. Yes, sometimes we need wisdom. We need to grow in our walk as Christians, but so often we forget the founding principles of our faith, where God just says, don't you remember when I promised this to you? Don't you remember when I said you don't need to fear because I'm going to be with you? And as Joshua and the Israelites go into yet another battle, God reassures them of a truth that he had already told them. And he says, look, guys, I'm going to be with you in this battle. Remember, this is five kings that they're coming up against. Look what it says at the end of verse 8. Not a man of them shall stand before you. That's the kind of victory that God gives. He totally brings down the enemy. Verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. This was a little over 20 miles. It was probably around a 10-hour hike. And the text suggests that when Joshua and the men got the word, he gathered all the valiant men. That means the men who are competent, who are skilled at fighting. And they marched for 10 hours through the night without stopping, just to get to Gibeon in time. They understood that this was a sense of urgency. Now, what's interesting here is that the Israelites now have to fight, they have to march. This is a bit of an inconvenience, because originally they weren't supposed to be protecting the Gibeonites, weren't they? No, they were supposed to destroy them. But because they didn't seek God's counsel and they trusted in their own wisdom, now look, Sin has consequences. Now they're using time, they're using resources, they're using energy, and they're now fighting battles that they wouldn't have had to fight if they would have followed the Lord in the first place. So that's lesson number one. Lesson number two is, but even when we make mistakes, God is still with us, and He still brings glory to His name and gives us strength to have victory. Do you see that? God doesn't say, well, that's your problem. I didn't tell you to make a covenant with them. No, God says, even though you messed up, I am still going to use this as an opportunity to demonstrate my strength and my glory and to strengthen you and to encourage you in this battle. Beloved, when you make mistakes and you suffer consequences for those mistakes, don't think that God isn't with you anymore. Oh my, how Satan loves to get into our minds and he says, hey, that's your problem. You know you messed up. Don't think God's going to help you out of this one. You're on your own. That's what Satan wants us to believe. God says, you know, Joshua, you guys did wrong, but guess what? I'm still with you and I'm still going to give you strength. Pay very close attention to that, church. Look at verse 10. And the Lord and Yahweh threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. Now, this is amazing because from a battle stance, this doesn't make sense. This army from Joshua just marched over 20 miles overnight without stopping. They're tired. They're probably hungry. And then they come upon these five nations that have come together, and all of a sudden they just have this blowout victory. I mean, these soldiers weren't rested. They just walked for 10 hours with gear. You ever hold one of those swords before? They're heavy. And all the armor and all the stuff that they needed. And yet, as soon as they come, tired and weary, they still have victory. That's amazing. Does God need us to be super strong? Does God need us to be always at the top of our game to have victory when we fight battles in our life? Of course not. As a matter of fact, if you read Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? He sounds like a guy that's pretty defeated, doesn't he? I'm not saying he was defeated, but he's a guy who went through a lot of battles. He is a guy that was wrestling with his flesh. He was a guy that wasn't always on the top of the hill. He found himself in the valleys. And yet with confidence, he can say, but God, He'll bring me the victory. He'll deliver me from this body of death. See, beloved, even when we're tired and worn out, God can still give us the victory, but we have to look to Him. We have to trust in Him. Not like the first five verses, not like the kings did who looked to their own strength and looked to their own resources and looked to their own numbers. See, it's totally different for the child of God. So they come upon them. God throws them into a panic, and these five kings just start freaking out. They don't know what's going on. They're scared. They're terrified. And then they flee and they run. It says they went as far as Azekah. That's 15 miles west of Jerusalem. I mean, these guys were running. This wasn't just down the block. We're talking miles and miles and miles. And as they were running, look at verse 11, as they fled before Israel while they were going down to the ascent of Beth Horon, Yahweh threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Wow, look at that. They're running from the Israelites, and as they're running, I love one commentator said, heavenly artillery, just throwing down hailstones. You know what's interesting about that? Where else have we read about hailstones prior to this? Do you remember? Yes, very good. In Exodus, we read about the plagues. One of the plagues is hailstones. And God is doing that because of a nation that is rebelling against Him. Pharaoh will not let God's people go. So God demonstrates His power by doing these miraculous wonders. One of them is hailstones from heaven. Here we have five kings who refuse to submit, who refuse to bow before the Lord. They're coming against the people of God in rebellion. What does God do? Well, coming against the Gibeonites because they've allied with the people of God. And what does God do? He throws hailstones down. And God's destruction through the hailstones killed more men than the Israelites did. You think God is trying to make a statement there? Who really has this battle under control? Is it the Israelites? No, it's God. Where else do we read about hailstones? This one's a little bit more difficult.
Revelation.
Good job, brother. Revelation. One of the very, very last plagues. In the bowl judgments, it says that people were blaspheming God and God brought down hailstones. I think it even gives the weight. It says like 100 pounds each or something like that, which is ironic because what's the punishment for blaspheming in the Old Testament? Stoning. And the people who blaspheme God in the end, what does he do? Stones them. Pretty big stones, but right? It's got a little bit of irony there. So we actually see this. And I want you to note there, you should see a pattern there. There's a reason why I'm bringing that up. Because the victorious king who is bringing victory and crushing his enemies here through Joshua is ultimately a picture of who? Christ. Is Christ not going to return one day? Is he returning on a donkey? What's he returning on? A horse, which is a picture of war, strength, power. He's coming to crush his enemies. So here's what you are to see. The God over Egypt and the God over these five kings is the same God who's coming on a white horse. And the God who had victory over the Pharaoh and the God who had victory over these five kings is the God who's going to have victory when? In the end, over the world. You got to follow these marks. Joshua is a picture of Christ. If Joshua is a great king, how much more will Christ be a great king? If David, when we get there in Samuel, if David is a great king, how much more is Christ a great king? If Joshua and the Israelites are a conqueror, this demonstrates and gives us a taste of what it will look when the conqueror comes in the end. So God shows here that he's in control of the battle. Now look with me at verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Okay, help me out here. Why do you think Joshua asked for the sun to stop? What's behind that? What would be the result, Jaden?
So
be the opposite. He wants the sun to stay in the sky. He wants it to stop moving. What would be? Yes, Debbie?
So that they could see to finish the battle.
That's right. So as these men are running away, remember, miles, well, eventually the sun's going to go down. And I don't know about you, but it'd probably be pretty hard to fight at night when nobody can see anything, right? So Joshua says, Lord, keep the sun in the sky. Extend the day so that we can pursue our foes and we can bring them down. That's quite a request, isn't it? Lord, stop the sun from going down. That's pretty amazing. And then look what it says at the end of verse 13. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The book of Jashar was a book that was written by the Jews that sort of commemorated all the battles and the wars and the great men of Israel's history. For example, if you you don't turn there, but if you want to put in your notes, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18, David talks about this book. And he talks about Saul and Jonathan being in that book, right? He honors them for their work and what they did. So this was a book, right, that's outside of Scripture that kind of recorded history. This is recorded in the Apocrypha. The Catholic Bible has this as part of their canon of Scripture. But the point here is it was recorded. This is a historical setting. And Joshua essentially is saying here is this really happened. And you can even check out in the writings of the wars of Israel. It's in the book of Jashar. Go read it there. It's not just here. It's also there. It's documented. This really happened. God stopped the sun. Look what it says at the end of verse 13. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when Yahweh heeded the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. A couple of things that I want to note here. Number one, a lot of different views. I don't want to go into it tonight. Don't have time to do that. But a lot of different views that people have of this. Some people say, well, this is poetic. It didn't really happen. It's just sort of poetry of, you know, something great that God did during that day. That's the first view, right? Obviously wrong. The second view is that, well, maybe they just kind of miscalculated the day. Maybe it felt longer. And that's why they were able to say that, right? Just kind of stretched the day, you know, kind of felt like one of those long days because of the battle. So that's why they said that. It just appeared to be longer, but, you know, they didn't have watches, so they didn't really know, right? They're perhaps mistaken. And my point is there's a lot of different explanations that people try to give, right? But if you're reading the text, if you're following the text, if you're understanding the text in its context, what happened? The sun stopped. On a cosmic level, God stopped the rotation of the earth. That's what happened. God stopped the rotation of the earth. And I want you to think about that. Think of what would happen if, I'm not even going to tell you, go home and Google, what happens if the earth stops rotating? Watch what happens, okay? Watch what happens. The point of this text here is to demonstrate the awesome power of the true king. God is the one who's in control of this battle. He's the one who's orchestrating all these events. And the same God that spoke the stars into existence is the same God who knows how to stop the planet from rotating without everybody dying. Joshua prays for a miracle here, a great miracle, and God answers that miracle. So that leads me to an application point here. Beloved, if God gave Joshua exactly what he needed, which seemed so far beyond his reach. I mean, God asking the sun to stop. I mean, that's just incredible. And God had the power and he answered that prayer. What are the prayers when you're going through the battles in your life that you think are too big for God to handle? What is the problem in your life that is so great that God can't help you? That God can't answer it, that God can't lead you through victory in that trial or in that hardship. Not saying it's easy, but what I am saying is God will be with you. God can provide, God can give you the victory. I mean, these are the stories that you and I need to run to when we are really battling it out with life, with the devil, with the world. We need to remind ourselves that our king is the one who can stop the planet from rotating in order for us to have the victory. God is demonstrating his power, watch this, and his commitment to Israel. Oh, you need me to stop the star? Yeah, I'll stop the planet. Here you go. Go get them. Look what it says at the end of verse 14. Therefore, has been no day like it before or since, when Yahweh, what? Heeded. He listened. There's never been a day like this, ever, where God listened to a prayer where he said, stop the rotation of the earth, and he actually did it. Why did he do it? Look at the last line of verse 14. For Yahweh fought for Israel. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what the text is showing us. This is the power of Yahweh. What enemy are you going to fear when you have God on your side? Again, doesn't mean you won't have hard times. It doesn't mean you won't go through challenging circumstances. It doesn't mean you're not going to feel pain and you're not going to be tired. You're not going to be frustrated. You're not going to be confused. Yeah, that's going to come. But in that, if we will fix our eyes on God, seek His will, seek His counsel, pray for His strength, He will not abandon us. He will not leave us alone, and He will give us the victory. Jim, you wanted to say something, brother?
Mm-hmm. It's pointed out there is about a full day. So they were missing a couple of degrees of that day. And you know when the other one happened. He moved the sun back 7 degrees. And don't ask me which, I think it was in Samuel. Where they prayed and God moved the sun back 7 degrees. Which
oh, yeah, on the, yeah, yeah.
24 hours. And
yeah.
That full day up.
There you go.
A sign proved that one.
Okay. See, I haven't researched that part, but that's interesting, yeah, to try to put those two together. I'll have to think through that. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. And again, the point here is just, it's amazing, right? The God of the cosmos, that's the God that's for us. This is the power that we have through our God. So God answered this prayer, not just because Joshua asked, right? God doesn't always answer our prayers with yes, but this prayer directly aligned with God's will and God's purpose. So God answered it. Remember, you and I have to be very careful, especially when we're going through trying times. Don't pray for what you want. Pray for what God wants.
God's will.
Exactly. You pray according to His will, not yours. That's very difficult at times to do when we're in trials, right? But Joshua prayed according to God's will. It was God's will to bring judgment on the Canaanites because of their sin and their godlessness. And God answered that prayer so that they could have the full victory. Another note I want to make is, does God do anything with the sun and the moon and stars anywhere else in Scripture? Revelation, right? Oh, here's another one. The beginning of chapter 1, the pagan king, his name is Adonizedek. I'm going to test your Hebrew. Adonai in Hebrew is? Lord, very good. And Zedek? Melchizedek, what's his name mean? King of righteousness, right? Zedek. Melech is king in Hebrew. Zedek is righteousness. So Adonai Zedek is Lord of righteousness. Is that really who he was? No. He's not the Lord of righteousness. By no means. He's a pagan king. In Revelation chapter 6, there's the four horses. What's the first one? What color? I'll give you one guess. It's white. What's the color of the horse Jesus returns on? White. Oh, so the first deception that kicks off the end times is a false what? Messiah, a false Lord of righteousness. Someone who deceives you to think, oh, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one on the white horse you've been waiting for. And then you read the book of Daniel and you figure out why that is. So my point is, again, don't miss it here. We got hailstones in Revelation. We got hailstones here. We got pagan Lord of righteousness. We got pagan messiahs in the beginning of Revelation. We have cosmic wonders happening here. We have cosmic wonders in Revelation. What God is doing here through Joshua is He is saying, look at the power of God with these people and the victory they have, but no, there is a king coming who will be able to do all of this. And His name is Jesus. You see that? Jesus is the one who will come and reign and rule with a rod of iron. Now as you think through all the other Old Testament texts, you could see what's going on there. Isaiah chapter 11, He comes, He rules with a rod of iron. Revelation, a sword's coming out of His mouth because He has the power to say things and judgment happens like that. Where have we seen that before? Well, just go back to the book of Joshua and look at the Israelites conquering the land by the power of Yahweh. So when Yahweh actually comes in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and He establishes His kingdom, this is exactly what it's going to look like to a far greater degree. The Bible is preparing us for the Messiah. Don't doubt what Christ is going to do in the end. He will make all things new. He will fix everything. If the Israelites could have, and they were messed up, just think of how much more Christ can. He's perfect, and He is God Himself in flesh. See, this is all setting us up for the king to come. It's echoing what is to come in the future. We're out of time, so we're going to have to stop there tonight. That's actually a really good note. I mean, I would stay here to 8:45, 9 o'clock if you want it, right? But I know you don't want to. I do want to save time for prayer tonight, but we're gonna end there. We're gonna pick up here next week, and we're gonna look at the enemies captured. We're gonna see something interesting. All of these kings finally run and they hide in a cave. And Joshua says, "Well, we got some more fighting to do, so put a big boulder on the cave so they can't get out, and let's go finish the battle, and then we'll come deal with these guys." So we're gonna look at that next time we come together. But I really want to end on my application point. Just close your eyes. This is all for next week. Look at that. Don't look at that. Okay. So how do you fight? The application for what we covered already tonight still applies to this. We saw this in the first couple of verses. How do you fight your battles? Here's what we see from chapter 10. The wicked look to their own strength, intellect, along with worldly aid and resources in attempts to gain victory. Now just let that sink in. Think of people you know in your life. Look at the world today. They run to everything but God. They run to everything but God. They'll run to the resources, the books, the psychiatrist. They'll run to the medication, to the doctors, to the drugs. They'll get the number one best-selling book on 10 ways to this and that and whatever. They will run to all those. And I'm not saying some of those things aren't helpful, but what I am saying is that's what they run to. That's where victory is. If I could just get enough of this, then I'll finally have joy. I'll finally have a good marriage. I'll finally have peace. I'll finally be happy. I'll finally have a purpose. I'll finally get rid of my anxiety. And we have all these things that we're looking at in the world. That's how the book, that's how chapter 10 started with the pagan king. If I could get enough guys together, if we can come, if we can attack, if we can do this, we'll be good. But in contrast to that, we look at Joshua and the Israelites, and we see the righteous look to God's strength and direction, and they trust him to bring about the promise of victory. That's the difference. We don't look to ourselves. We look to God. That doesn't mean we don't do anything. We're going to keep beating that drum as we go through Joshua. Trusting God doesn't mean lazy Christians. Trusting God doesn't mean we don't do anything. Trusting God means we know God has the strength. He gives the direction through his word. And he has promised us victory. So our job, no matter what circumstance we're going through in our life, whether we're fighting the world, our own flesh, sin, temptation, or the devil himself, we get on our knees, we open our Bibles, and we look to the Lord. And we say, "Lord, you have promised me strength. Your Holy Spirit is within me. I don't know what to do right now, but I know you will guide me. I know you will give me strength. I feel like giving up, but Lord, I know you will give me strength. I know you will be with me. I know you will comfort me." And as we surrender ourselves to the Lord and we look to him, that is the path to victory. So often we miss victory because we take our eyes off of God. We take our eyes off his word. And we just start looking at the things of this world and we're like, "Ooh, I bet that'll help. And I can see it too. And it's quick. I can buy it right now." And God says, "Trust me, I'll take you where I want you to go, and I'll do it in my time, and I'll do it my way. But you have to trust me. You have to look to me." That's a wonderful application that we see from this chapter. Anybody have any closing thoughts, comments, or questions on our text for tonight, the verses that we covered? Yes. Uh-oh. Right. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That's a great application. Yes. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
You mentioned about fear not. I heard somebody say that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible.
Really?
Every day of the year.
I haven't checked that. I'll have to check that. Yeah.
I think I heard somebody say that. I'm not sure who.
Yeah. Yeah, or do not fear or something like that. Yeah, I'll have to check that out. Yeah. That's pretty interesting.
Yeah. You know, fear not or don't be afraid or whatever.
Yeah, know. Yeah, the concept of not fearing. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, how can we when we have the Lord with us, right? Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Craig. Ah, that's right. Yeah, he remains faithful, right? Even when we're not. It's amazing. I think Paul said something like that, right? Yeah. Isn't that amazing? How you see it all come together, right? See Jesus and things said about him and things. Where's it all coming from, right? All these principles are found in the Old Testament, brought to light in the New. Yeah, excellent, excellent. Yes, Dan?
You made a point about almost like a type too, that also that the people that they were fighting were just as hard-hearted possibly as those in Revelation. It was just to tell you that there's nothing new under the sun. And people from then and straight through the time we live now, right up to the very end, there will be some people who are that hard-hearted.
Yeah. And you got to get there, right? It's like you usually you're not just like, I hate God. Like, you get there, right? And what's interesting is another tie, right? We looked at three. Well, in Revelation chapter 6, when everything starts falling apart, the Bible says that all the people of the world hide themselves in caves and they call for the mountains and stuff to fall on them. Well, what are we going to see next week? The five kings hide where? In a cave. So again, there's like a lot of parallels. I'm not saying Joshua 10 is like, you know, it's just what's going on here. God is like, hey, here's what it looks like when I'm involved in the battle. And then at the end, same thing. Christ is coming. He is that king who is coming to the earth and fighting his enemies. And it's interesting. We see the same response there as we do here, right? Because they parallel, right? Also shows you that it's literal, not spiritual, because it parallels what's happening here. So, I mean, again, we could be here till 9:30, 10 o'clock, guys. So at some point, we got to stop. But marvelous. I'm so glad everyone's here for our study through Joshua. We'll break up into groups tonight, or do you want me to close in prayer? Either way, we got a lot of people here tonight. Let me close our time with a word of prayer tonight, and then I just encourage everyone to fellowship and just spend some time together. Before I do pray, does anybody have any prayer requests that they would like to be brought up before the Lord this evening? Yes, sir, Mason.
My grandfather's suffering, and he's in a lot of pain. And I just ask that you pray for him. And yeah.
Okay. What's his name?
Michael.
Okay. We'll pray for Michael tonight for sure.
My Kayla and Abram's daughter has been complaining for about a year about leg pain. And they just thought, oh, it's growing pains. You know, she's tall. She's going to be really tall. And but then she started crying at night, you know, waking up in the middle of the night crying because she was in pain. So they have an appointment.